Well, it seems much of our spiritual warfare consists of resisting the allures of the world. One temptation among many for pastors is what's called the church growth movement. It started with good intentions to instill a missionary mindset in local churches to better reach the lost. But the respected author Ed Stetzer outlines major problems with the movement as it stands now. I just want to focus on one today. There is what Stetzer calls the Americanization of the movement. In short, their leaders turned into corporate sales consultants, and their message became a sales pitch. They envisioned churches as American businesses, and their principles were reduced to 1, 2, 3 steps. Easy 1, 2, 3. Richard Helberson, in his book, The Church Between Gospel and Culture, wrote, quote, "When the Greeks got the gospel, they turned it into a philosophy. When the Romans got it, they turned it into a government. When the Europeans got it, they turned it into a culture. When the Americans got it, they turned it into an enterprise." End quote. And how tragic is that? Sometimes pastors leading the way, turning a holy ministry into a corporate business. I hope many American pastors can speak in good conscience with Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:17. "We are not as so many peddling the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God and Christ." But it's a temptation. Getting results. Filling the seats. Keeping up with the Joneses, that is, other churches rapidly growing. Pray that we as a church resist worldly principles and stay in His Word. I believe today's passage in 1 Samuel 4 will empower us for that endeavor. Let's turn there now. First Samuel 4. "And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines and encamped beside Ebenezer. And the Philistines encamped in Aphek. Then the Philistines put themselves in battle array against Israel. And when they joined battle, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men of the army in the field. And when the people had come into the camp, the elders of Israel said, 'Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies.' So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. And when the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel shouted so loudly that the earth shook. Now, when the Philistines heard the noise of the shout, they said, 'What does the sound of this great shout in the camp of the Hebrews mean?' Then they understood that the Ark of the Lord had come into the camp. So the Philistines were afraid, for they said, 'God has come into the camp.' And they said, 'Woe to us, for such a thing has never happened before. Woe to us, who will deliver us from the hand of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with all the plagues in the wilderness. Be strong and conduct yourselves like men, you Philistines, that you do not become servants of the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Conduct yourselves like men and fight.' So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and every man fled to his tent. There was a very great slaughter, and there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers. Also, the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. Then a man of Benjamin ran from the battle line the same day and came to Shiloh with his clothes torn and dirt on his head. Now when he came, there was Eli sitting on a seat by the wayside watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told it, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the noise of the outcry, he said, "What does the sound of this tumult mean?" And the man came quickly and told Eli. Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see. Then the man said to Eli, "I am he who came from the battle, and I fled today from the battle line." And he said, "What happened, my son?" So the messenger answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great slaughter among the people. Also, your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." Then it happened, when he made mention of the ark of God, that Eli fell off the seat backward by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy, and he had judged Israel 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, Phinehas' wife, was with child, due to be delivered. And when she heard the news that the ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed herself and gave birth, for her labor pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman who stood by her said to her, "Do not fear, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer, nor did she regard it. Then she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." I believe there are three lessons for us individually and corporately. One, spiritual defeat occurs without faith in God, verses 1 to 11. Two, spiritual demotion happens without godly leadership, verses 12 to 18. And three, spiritual despair results without proper perspective on God, verses 19 to 22. First, spiritual defeat occurs without faith in God. The first sentence in verse 1 is a transitional hinge statement that connects chapters 3 and 4. We are reminded of how Samuel grew and heard God's call to be a prophet. Through the young man, God's word was widely known. The word of Samuel, in his capacity as prophet, is essentially the word of God. That was obvious and plain to everyone. That's why what happens next is perplexing. Why didn't the leaders consult with the young prophet? Isn't it a good idea to seek the Lord before a major battle? It could be that the elders of Israel relied on their experience instead of God. Perhaps they were too prideful to take advice from Samuel. But the mouthpiece of God was right there in Shiloh. They really could have used some help. Understandably, without eyes of faith, Philistines would look undefeatable. Here's a little background on them from commentator Eugene Merrill. Quote, "The Philistines, Israel's principal enemy during the period of the last of the judges, were a non-Semitic people whose origins were most likely in Crete or in some other part of the Aegean Sea area. They came to Canaan in two different migrations, one as early as Abraham's time and the other about 1200 BC. They lived in five main towns on the southern Canaan coast: Gaza, Ashkelon, Ekron, Gath, and Ashdod. They were technologically advanced, pioneering in the use of iron and in other skills. End quote. With such power and knowledge, the Philistines were a force to be reckoned with, formidable foes, superior to the Israelites in the worldly sense. Philistines camped in Aphek, a site about 25 miles west of Shiloh, and Israelites 2 miles west of Aphek in Ebenezer. As they clashed, verse 2 records Israel's humiliating defeat. In verse 3, we read that the elders are shocked by the results. They blame God instead of taking responsibility. Instead of humbly seeking his will, they come up with a solution that is wrong on so many levels. They say, "Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from Shiloh to us, that when it comes among us, it may save us from the hand of our enemies." What motivated this idea? Perhaps multiple strands of ill-conceived thoughts weave together here. There's a bit of pragmatism, reliance on what worked in the past, more than reliance on God himself. When Joshua and the Israelites fought against Jericho, they took the ark and marched around the city for a week, and on the final day, its walls fell down with much fanfare and shouting. But it wasn't the ark, the priests, the trumpets, the method. The writer of Hebrews reminds us, by faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they were encircled for 7 days. Instead of trusting in what worked before, they should have trusted God himself. There's also superstition. Instead of faith in the holy God, the people had faith in holy things. They thought it, the ark, would save them from their enemies. They should have recognized God as Savior. Charles Spurgeon suggests, quote, "Instead of attempting to get right with God, these Israelites set about devising superstitious means of securing the victory over their foes. In this respect, most of us have imitated them. We think of 1,000 inventions, but we neglect the one thing needful. They forget the main matter, which is to enthrone God in the life, to seek to do his will by faith in Christ Jesus." End quote. It is truly sad that they forgot the main matter, to enthrone God in life, especially since the ark was a visible reminder of divine majesty. David Samura points us to various passages that describe it as God's footstool, 1 Chronicles 28, Psalm 99, 132, Lamentation 2. The full picture is that of God sitting above the highest heavens with angels at his feet. The angels at his feet include cherubim. Their worship of God is visualized on the golden slab or the lid of the ark, what is called the mercy seat. We can take in that scene with the help of that hymn we just sang at the beginning of the service, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence." At his feet, the 6-winged seraph, cherubim with sleepless eye, veil their faces to the presence. As with ceaseless voice they cry, "Alleluia, Alleluia, Alleluia, Lord Most High." These were wonderful truths taught through the Ark and the Holy Articles. God designated them to lead us to awe and reverence. But instead of reflecting on such matters, we see in verses 4 and 5 that they quickly turned to a plan to bring the Ark to their camp. The fact that Eli's sons were there suggests that Eli agreed to do this foolishness. On top of pragmatism and superstitions, they seem to be attempting manipulation, trying to get God to come out of the tent like a genie out of a bottle. Commentator Henry Ellison thinks, quote, "Their idea was that God should be forced to fight for them. If he was not willing to do it for their sake, he would have to do it for his honor's sake," end quote. We turn aside to the enemy camp in verses 6 to 9. Initially, the Philistines were surprised and scared by this new tactic of Israel. They, like many nations at that time, believed deities could directly fight wars. They knew about the Egyptians who enslaved Israel, how God struck them with plagues, but they seemed imprecise with their facts. Israelites were not polytheists. The plagues against the Egyptians didn't happen in the wilderness, but in their homeland. At any rate, the Philistines rally and muster up the courage to fight, afraid of becoming slaves to Israel, as they have been to them. They win again, and we see the disastrous results in verses 10 and 11. Before they brought the ark to the camp, they lost about 4,000 men. After they tried their godless strategy, 30,000 foot soldiers fallen, the ark of God captured, and the two sons of Eli slain. We'll take in all of this in a moment, but let's stop to reflect here. Pastor Kenneth Chapman offers a good insight. Quote, "We eventually all learn what Israel discovered in battle against the Philistines. Having the paraphernalia of God and having God are not the same." End quote. Thomas Constable goes further, quote, "The paraphernalia that modern believers sometimes rely on in place of God include a crucifix, a picture of Jesus, or a family Bible positioned conspicuously in the home, but seldom read. These things, as good as they may be, are no substitute for a vital personal relationship with God." End quote. It's sobering to realize that one can adorn walls with posters and plaques of Bible verses and be completely devoid of godliness. It's scary to think that one can be superstitiously arrayed in religious clothing, retreat t-shirts, Christian school uniforms, purity rings, "What Would Jesus Do" bracelets, yet not clothed in Christ. We may not be so different from Pharisees of Jesus' day, who ostentatiously made their phylacteries broad and enlarged the borders of their garments. God will not be charmed or summoned at your bidding. Eli, Hophni, Phinehas, and the elders of the people should have known better. Their failure teaches us the second lesson. Spiritual demotion happens without godly leadership. From verses 12 to 18, we see the news of the defeat reaching Shiloh. An unnamed messenger from the tribe of Benjamin runs there, literally disarrayed, dirt on his head, a look apropos to the horrific tragedy on the battlefield. Eli was worried most for the ark and on the lookout at a gate for any update. But because he was old and blind, he did not first notice the messenger entering the city. Once the citizens' outcry reached his ears, he learned what happened. The flight, the slaughter, the death of his sons. What pushed them over the edge, literally, was the capture of the ark. It was more than the old man could take. His weight and brittle bones caused his death as his neck broke. That's the ignoble end to Eli's 40-year rule as judge. Eli's influence had to end because his leadership was ungodly. All that the man of God said to him in chapter 2, confirmed through Samuel in chapter 3, came true. I'll reread chapter 2, verses 27 to 34, if you want to flip back. This is what the man of God said to Eli. "Thus says the Lord, did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? And did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my dwelling place, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me, for those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my dwelling place, despite all the good which God does for Israel. There shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your heart. And all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of their age. Now this shall be a sign to you that will come upon your two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. There's no prediction of Eli's death, but at this point he has lost all will to live before his body hit the ground. It's a tragic end. Pray for your spiritual leaders. Carrie and I are supposed to be the spiritual leaders of the church, but let's not stop there. Husbands and fathers are supposed to be spiritual leaders at home. Like Eli, the urgency of the moment and the pressure of the crowds can sway us easily. We might become complacent and tolerant about sin over time. We may treat lightly the holy ministries we're entrusted with. Sadly, everyone suffers when leadership fails. We see that in the rest of the chapter. That leads to the third lesson. Spiritual despair results without proper perspective on God. In verses 19 to 22, what was supposed to be a joyful event in life becomes a time of despair. When the news of the defeat and the taking of the ark reached Eli's daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, she was already close to giving birth to her son. Ordinarily, this would have been a glorious day, but it was a sad day for herself and her people. She lost her father-in-law and the father of her child. She becomes a mother just as she becomes a widow, and that not even that long. P. Kyle McCarter writes, quote, "The death of the grandfather is balanced by the birth of a grandson, but the cheerless event brings no hope to the cursed family." End quote. Her despondency and dejection are evident in her initial silent reaction to the woman around her. And when she does speak, she names the son Ichabod, which means, "Where is glory?" In her mind, the glory of Israel has departed with the capture of the ark. But in reality, God's glory and presence are not circumscribed or limited to any physical space or object. Eugene Merrill notes, quote, "To the pagans, it was conceivable that gods could be taken into exile, Isaiah 46:1-2. But the Israelites should have known that their omnipresent God could not be taken away from them. How heathen Israel's perception of God had become." End quote. Indeed, heaven and the heavens of heavens cannot contain him. The Most High does not dwell in temples made with hands, let alone a small ark. Yahweh, the creator of heaven and earth, will display his glory everywhere, even in enemy territory. If I may use a sports analogy, God of Israel is not disadvantaged in playing away from his home field. We will see this clearly in the next few chapters. But for now, this chapter holds up a mirror to our own sinful souls. Perhaps you have done well this week, but I'm willing to bet you weren't sinless, though not as dramatic as the loss to Philistines. I'm sure you faced spiritual defeat. Or you may have failed as a leader as Eli did, and you rightly deserve demotion. Or you've been so negatively affected by sin, so deep in despair, that you lost proper perspective on God and who he is. Now for some, this kind of talk may be confusing, especially if you think Christians are supposed to be perfect. Well, I speak for all the saints here that we are not perfect. We have our shares of defeats, demotions, and despairs. But then what makes us different from non-Christians? It's this. We've been shown mercy and forgiveness of sin, the root of our struggles. Such grace is found in the good news of Jesus, the gospel. We remind ourselves of the gospel regularly and repeatedly through the word and one of the two ordinances, the Lord's Supper. And here's the gospel, the good news. God has formed all of us in his image to represent him in the created order and glorify him. But we have sided with the enemy, the devil, in rebellion against our maker in mad mutiny. We have sinned against him in thought, word, and deed, and now live in bondage to Satan. Unless we return to God, we face punishment in hell. But we cannot and would not return to God in our own initiative, not with our wicked hearts. He had to initiate. While we were far from being righteous or good, while we were still sinners and enemies, God demonstrated his love as he sent Christ to die for us. Jesus, as God's Son and the righteous and good man, took our place on the cross, taking upon himself the wrath we deserve. We know this payment was accepted because he rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. Now he offers all righteousness by his blood, salvation from wrath, reconciliation with God, joy for eternity. We can be victorious over sin and hell by surrendering to Christ, repenting and trusting in him alone for the gracious gift of salvation. Again, being a Christian does not mean you don't face setbacks. But even though sin is an ongoing reality, we can get back up. But make no mistake, I'm not saying get back up in the power of the indomitable human spirit. Get back up in the power of the Holy Spirit. As your loving Father reminds you of the gospel, the good news of his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's turn to the words of his promise. Gather at the assembly of his saints. Come humbly to the Lord's table. Let's pray. Lord, we look back at the failures of Israel, and Lord, we see how we have failed. Lord, we may rely on things that have worked before. We may rely on things and patterns and cultures and traditions. Help us to let go of those things, to trust in you, that we may have victory in our spiritual lives. Lord, we pray for leaders. Pray for leaders in our homes, in our churches, that we would make the tough choice to follow you and lead others to do the same. Pray that even as we see things fall apart around us, that we will not be in despair, but see that no matter what's going on around us, we know that the one who's seated in heavens, that you are in control. Lord, may we not forget these truths. Pray all these things in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Let us arise and sing.